We are in a series of lessons that we have entitled What the Bible Says About, and we are selecting various topics to remind ourselves of some really fundamental truths. It's important that we do that, because if we don't, then we let those things slip away from us collectively and individually. And I must confess to having some really strong feelings about our topic today. If you haven't picked up one of the folders in the back, I want to encourage you to do that. There are inserts in the bulletin for you to keep up with the lessons and scriptures. We're basically going to be looking at what the Bible says about certain things. We're not going to be able to say all the things that you would want said. Maybe in some cases I might say more than you want said. But I would encourage you to keep up with the inserts in your bulletin, put them in the folder, and you'll have those for future reference. I don't apologize if some of those strong feelings become obvious in the presentation of this lesson. In fact, I'm going to lay some of them out for you to see and for you to contemplate on your own. What the Bible says this morning about one church. The last I knew, the directors of several Christian camps were still using a handbook that I put together several years ago to use at the orientation meetings of my staff and campers at the camp that I was working. And I made a practice of trying not to have very many rules at camp. In fact, over the years, they were just tweaked down and down and down from what originally was a large list of rules. But we also made a practice in those camp sessions of enforcing the rules that we did have. And by the way, I recommend that same thing for your home as parents, that you don't have one single rule that's not necessary, and that the rules that you do have, that you consistently enforce them. It's really, really important that everybody knows what the rules are and what the consequence of breaking those rules are. But among those rules was one that some of my staff initially found that somewhat cramped their style. That rule said, no one in this camp will ridicule the Lord's church. And there was no staff personnel who was allowed to make a joke about or refer to other Christians as traditional Church of Christers. I've heard that line until I don't want to hear it anymore. And it's really interesting why people make a practice of doing that. Some people do. It's a cheap way of identifying yourself with others who have a tendency to rebel against anything and everything traditional, particularly at camp, particularly with young people. And it's really interesting to me, and Corey and I have talked about this, and I have commended him personally on more than one occasion for not participating in that, because it is something that is very common among youth directors. It's a cheap way of making friends with the young people, because young people have a sense of rebellion within themselves against the status quo. And they have to do better than their dad did. They have to do better than their mom did. And it's really easy to build straw men about traditionalism. And it's not at all uncommon for youth directors to build those straw men up and make jokes about the church. I take exception to those jokes. And then also I take exception to those who refer to the church as our movement. That's a fairly recent thing that's come on the scene. And the implication is, when you say that the church is man-made. For the record, I am not a part of a church that was begun by Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, or any other man. There have been faithful men and women in every single generation who have remained true to biblical principles and have called people out of error back to Bible truths. I happen to consider myself to be one of those. My father was one of those. But nobody named a church after him. Nobody traces their roots back to him, and I don't want anybody tracing their roots back to me. I'm not the authority. Neither was Alexander Campbell the authority, or Barton W. Stone, or any other number of people who were involved in a movement to call people back to biblical principles. And to go back and historically single out a man or a group of people and trace your roots back to that generation is complete foolishness. Now, having said that, I certainly acknowledge that I owe a debt of gratitude to those men as well as every other faithful Christian who has preceded me to this point in history. My roots do not go back to that period of time. My roots go back to Acts chapter 2, not the restoration movement of the early 19th century. I also take exception to the statement, we are only Christians, or we are Christians only, but not the only Christians. I have heard Christians laughingly say something like, you can tell somebody's a member of the Church of Christ because they're always talking about the church. And you know, that's exactly right. You can, because that's how the Bible refers to it, as the church. And if you're embarrassed by the implication, then I'm sorry for you. I'm not embarrassed by it. And I want people to know that I'm not a part of any denomination. When we use terminology like, we are not the only Christians, we're using terminology that makes the Church of Christ appear to be a denomination. Now, I understand the narrow context within which someone most often uses that phrase. But not everybody who hears you interprets it in that narrow context in which you used it. And so I'm going to suggest to you, you don't have to do anything because I say it. And I'm not just about semantics. But I would suggest to us that we stop and think about the implications of what we're saying when we use phrases like those that I've just mentioned. And one more observation before I leave all of this part right here. You don't ridicule things you've sacrificed for. You notice that? If something really costs you something in life, you don't make fun of it. You don't joke about it. And you don't joke about those things that you love and that you have respect for, or that people that you respect have sacrificed for. You ridicule things in which you have no vested interest, things that are not very meaningful to you. For instance, I don't ridicule the American flag. I have seen people, as you have, burn the American flag. I despise it. Not because it is some kind of an idol, but because of what it represents and because there are men and women who have given their life so that that flag could fly. And some of those men and some of those women were people that I knew were my friends. And they never got to see their 21st birthday. And I don't make fun of the American flag. And I don't make jokes about the Lord, about the Lord's church, because my Savior gave his life for her. We have several families who have new babies in our congregation. And what do you suppose would be the reaction if after this service were over and some moms had left their children back here in the nursery, she went back to pick up her baby, and she looked around, and her baby wasn't there, and the attendant said, well, just pick out any baby that you choose. There, one baby's as good as another. What kind of reaction would that bring? You know, I was in an audience when a preacher, I can remember as a young person, he was making a point similar to this, and he said, you know, the truth is there is not any one thing as good as anything else. Is one wife as good as another? Well, if it is, just reach over and take one that you hadn't had before when you leave after this service and take her home with you and see how that works. One car is not as good as another. One meal is not as good as another. And so we set up all these choices, but we recognize that one is not as good as another. Not anything that's important to you. Why do you think there are so many people willing to accept the idea that one church is as good as another? What does the Bible have to say about all these churches that exist today? And the answer is what? Not one thing. Nothing. What does the Bible say about one church? It has a lot to say about one church. What does the Bible say about lots of churches? Nothing. Because it doesn't know such a thing. Let's take a moment and just remind ourselves of the brief history of the one church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16 through 18, Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They answered him, "Some say that you're Elias, others Jeremiah, and still others one of the prophets." He said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter spoke up. He said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven, and I say unto you that you're Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church. And even the gates of the unseen realm, the Hadean world, will not prevail against it." He spoke of the church at that moment in time in the future. I will build my church. And so we can go back historically, chronologically, and realize that the church at that moment had not yet been established. Then we come to Acts chapter 2. Peter stood up with the 11 and he spoke on that day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. And the Bible will speak of the church as being in existence at that point. And interestingly, in Acts chapter 2, of all the poor translations in the New International Version, this is one of them here. Because in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, and again in verse 47, the New International Version will say he added to their number those that were being saved. That's not an accurate translation. It says he added to the ecclesia, the church, those that were being saved in both those verses. He added to the church. And so, somewhere between Matthew chapter 16 and Acts chapter 2, the church had been established. It was now in existence, and the Lord is adding to it. And 87 more times in the remainder of the New Testament, the church will be spoken of in the present tense. The church at Jerusalem was the first one in Acts chapter 2. And until an incident that happened in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned for the cause of Christ, then the church remained right there at Jerusalem. And as a result of that death, of that martyr, our brother Stephen, then disciples were scattered in Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. And they went everywhere preaching the word. And the New Testament account, the historical book of Acts, will pick up some of those individuals as they went out. There were thousands of people who went out. And so thousands of books could have been written about each one of them who went out and what happened in their life as they went out preaching the word. But the text follows just a few of those men, and it picks up with one by the name of Philip in Acts chapter 8, verse 5 through 25. As a result of his preaching and his teaching, a new church, a new local church, will be established in Samaria, just like the one back in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. And then the gospel continues to be preached by scattered Christians until we come to Antioch in Syria as they go north. And the Bible will record that in Acts chapter 11, verse 19 through 26. And now, as Jesus had told his disciples, the gospel began to be preached in Jerusalem, a really small circle. The circle got a little bit bigger with Judea, which is the region around Jerusalem. It got a little bit bigger with Samaria. And then it says it will go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And if you were to look at a map with those circles drawn, then we in the United States would be a part of that uttermost parts of the earth. the Gentile world. And the gospel is preached in Antioch, which will establish a Gentile church in Acts chapter 11. And that really, really strong church from that point on in Acts chapter 11, the book of Acts will pick up with a story about people that go out, missionaries that go out from the Antioch church. There will be some certain incidences where the church in Jerusalem will hear about a particular preaching or something that's happened in this place, and they'll send somebody to check it out, and they'll come back and report to the folks at Jerusalem. But the book of Acts will pick up once the Antioch church is established. That will be the mother church for sending these missionaries like Paul and Barnabas and Silas and John Mark out on these missionary journeys that we read about in the book of Acts. And these missionaries will establish churches that will consequently, those churches will receive 22 epistles or letters that will comprise the remainder of our New Testament. And I just want, for the few minutes that we have this morning, just to go through a couple of those epistles and see how the Lord wants us to view His church, and to remind us of a proper attitude that we should have about the one church that the Lord established. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, there the Apostle Paul is about to make his voyage to Rome. And he takes opportunity to stop and to call the elders of the church of Ephesus that he had established some years earlier. And they go down to the seashore and they meet him. Paul is a prisoner, has been taken to Rome. But he's given some liberties. And so as they make port, then he sends word to those elders at Ephesus to come down there to meet with him, and they meet on the seaside. And he has a last fellowship with these folks. And he tells them, this is the last time that we're going to see one another on this earth. And the Bible will say that they cried. They all cried and hugged one another. But he will, in his speech that he makes to them, that I've not shunned to declare unto you the full counsel of God. And I worked among you night and day with tears. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he will refer, he said, God has made you overseers of God's church, which he bought with his own blood. And why do you think he would refer to it that way? Obviously, because there is a degree of importance that he wants these men to place on that flock that God has made them overseers over. It came at incredible cost. It's not something to be taken lightly. It's not something to be made jokes about. In Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll just pick up and go through Ephesians, there's a lot that the Apostle Paul will write to the church at Ephesus about the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, he teaches us some really important things about the church. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fulfills everything in every way. And so we learned a couple of things. We actually learned more than that, but a couple of things. God appointed Christ as head over everything to the church. And then he says the church is the body of Christ. Christ doesn't have more than one body. He is one head. There is one body. In Ephesians, you continue to read in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, he says his intent was that now through the church, the multifaceted or the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. He said, angels have been longing to look into whatever it is that God's doing on the earth all this time. And when they come to this point in time that the church is established, then angels can say how wise God is. It reveals the multifaceted nature of God's wisdom. He says that it would be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's been in God's mind since before the world was begun to establish the church, his church. And Christ would be the head of that church. And that would be one body. In John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer there, he prayed, Father, that all my disciples might be one, as you and I are one. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, indicates that God intended for the church to continue forever. It'll never go out of existence. We'll be together. The Lord's church will be together in heaven. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, he talks about one body. In chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, he said Christ is the head of that body again. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 through 32, it talks about the love that Christ has for that church. And he uses as an illustration husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And then he'll go down in that illustration and he'll conclude it by saying, I am talking about Christ and the church. And he is using Christ's deep love for the church and how that he not only died for her, but he lived for her, giving himself up for her. That's the way he said, husbands, you ought to love your wives. We need to think about that when we're thinking about making a joke about the Lord's church. You don't make jokes about somebody's wife. If you haven't learned that, I don't recommend that you try it. Because it's not something that you'll turn out very well in the relationship. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, it speaks of God's household, the church, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. There are lots and lots of verses in the New Testament that we could go to that would be similar to these. I just chose these as an illustration to remind us. Jesus promised to build his church, and he did. And he called her his bride. And we become a member of Christ's church the same way that they did in Acts chapter 2. What it took in Acts chapter 2 for the Lord to add you to his church is exactly what it takes today. That you hear the word, and you're convicted that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're convicted that you have sin that has separated you from a holy God. And he said, when they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Having been convicted that Jesus was in fact the Son of God, and that they had sinned, they said, men and brethren, what can we do? And you remember the response, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And when they did that, as a faith response, there's nothing in that water that's going to wash your sins away. God washes your sins away. But he does so at some point in time. And that point in time is when your faith leads you to obey him. And Romans chapter 6 says, when you are conjoined with him in his death, burial, and resurrection in baptism. And you rise to walk in a new life, and he washes your sins away. And at that moment, you step from outside his body to becoming a member of his body, the church. Somebody says, well, you talk like you believe that everybody in the Church of Christ is going to heaven. I didn't say that. But in a way, I did say that, didn't I? How do we view the Church of Christ? As a denomination, is some building with a name on it? Some wise preacher many years ago said, sitting in a hen house doesn't make you a chicken. And sitting in a church house doesn't make you a Christian. And attending some assembly, regardless of what the name is on the building, doesn't necessarily mean that you're a Christian. The Lord died for his church. All over the world, for all times. What is his church? It's the saved. It's the people who have, by faith, responded to the gospel message in the way that they did in Acts chapter 2. There are many religious denominations that have come into existence since Acts chapter 2 against God's will. The Lord only has one church. That's all the New Testament, that's all the Bible knows anything about, is one church. And the good news is today you can be a part of that one church. And if you're not a part of that one church, the Lord has spared your life to bring you to this point to give you that opportunity that you can repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and name Him as the Lord of your life, the ruler of your life. You're going to follow His lead from this point on. And He says, if you'll confess Me before men, I'll confess you before My Father who's in heaven. But if you deny Me before men, I'll deny you before My Father. And be baptized and have your sins washed away, and the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. And He still is, while we stand and sing.